Well, as you've figured out by now, our senior pastor, Carrie, is away in Nevada teaching at a men's retreat, and we have the privilege of having many qualified men fill the pulpit, and not the least of which is Jay Newland. Many of you know him from Sunday school class, and he's been back for how many years now? 3 years. Jay was a pastor in down near Charlotte, down that direction, somewhere over there, and served faithfully there for a number of years. Jay, if you don't know, was actually, he was one of the first elders here that helped this church move from congregational rule to elder rule, and so very thankful for his ministry and for his example to us. And Jay is a graduate of the Master's Seminary, and he's very equipped to preach and teach God's word, so come minister to us.
Thanks, Kevin, and good morning. I told the first group that after Dr. Hamilton preached the closing sermon of the Legacy Conference last week, I saw Pastor Hardy out in the foyer, and he said, "Okay, you're up next Sunday." And he then kind of smiled that somewhat sarcastic Carrie Hardy smile, and I knew he was getting ready to say something. And he said, "Wow, I'm just glad it's not me that has to follow those two men into the pulpit." Well, he's right. And those two men are a hard act to follow. So just try to tolerate me this morning. But here we go. Please turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Colossians. And we're going to look this morning at a wonderful passage of Scripture, Colossians 2, verses 8 through 14. Before we get started, I want to remind all of you, remind you a little bit of the background and context of this epistle. This church, of course, was received. The church that received this letter was in a little town called Colossae. Colossae was about 100 miles east of Ephesus. And the Apostle Paul, of course, wrote this epistle, but he was not the founder of the church at Colossae. The church was probably, almost certainly, founded by a man named Epaphras, who likely had been converted during Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And Epaphras then likely had established the church in Colossae sometime between AD 54 and AD 56. Well, sometime later, a few years later, the Colossian church was in danger, and Epaphras became so concerned that he made a 1,000-plus-mile trip to visit Paul in Rome in prison, to tell Paul that the Colossian church, the Colossian Christians, were being exposed and potentially influenced by false teaching at Colossae. So Paul then wrote this epistle to refute the heresy and to shepherd the flock back at the Colossian church. Now, it's interesting, as you read through this letter, you'll notice that Paul does not give the heresy a name. And he doesn't present an exhaustive detail at all about what the false teachers were teaching. So we don't know all the specifics involved in the false teaching. But by examining what Paul focuses on and some of the things he does say in this letter, we can come to some general conclusions as to what the false teaching included. The main thing you need to understand is this, that the main overarching issue of the false teaching was this. They were definitely, the false teachers at Colossae were definitely denying the all-sufficiency of Christ. They were teaching that faith alone in Christ alone was not sufficient for salvation. In other words, they were teaching that a person cannot be saved by grace through faith in Christ, what we would call justification by faith. And This is very apparent in the letter as well. Their false teaching definitely included some very serious error regarding sanctification and how the Christian life then is lived out. So in this epistle, Paul is reminding the Colossian church and all of us of the complete sufficiency of Christ. That's the great theme of this epistle, the complete sufficiency of Christ, both for justification and for sanctification. And Paul does this. He proclaims the sufficiency of Christ from the very outset of this letter. If we had time this morning, I would take you through all of chapter 1 and show you that. Throughout the chapter, he's proclaiming the sufficiency of Christ. Just to give you a taste of it, look at Colossians 1, verse 27, right there at the end of chapter 1. Notice what he says there is the hope of glory, Christ in you. Do we need Christ plus something else to be saved and to live the Christian life? No. Look at verse 28. He tells the Colossian church this. This is what he teaches. We proclaim him, Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. So Paul comes out blazing, really, against the false teaching at Colossae by teaching that Christ is absolutely sufficient. And this theme, then, that the sufficiency of Christ runs through the entirety of the epistle. Listen, you hold in your hands a precious letter that preaches to you this a truth that you desperately, each of you desperately need to have settled in your own heart. Christ is completely sufficient for your every spiritual need. And I don't know that there's another passage in all of Scripture that makes the sufficiency of Christ more profoundly clear than our passage this morning. So follow along with me. Colossians 2, starting in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Well, let's walk through this passage together. Notice the command at the beginning of verse 8. Paul writes this, see to it that no one takes you captive. That Greek word that's translated takes you captive is a very, very vivid word. It's a word that doesn't refer to just being robbed of something. It's the idea of you, yourself, being carried away. Carried off. It's the idea of you yourself being taken away as a captive. In other words, what Paul's saying here is beware, because false teachers at Colossae, they want to steal you away. The false teacher wants to take control of your mind and lead you off into bondage. It's really a vicious word. Paul's painting the word picture here that, in effect, these false teachers are wolves. They want to make you a slave. They want to steal you away from your church family and away from the truth about Christ, and they want to sell you into slavery, into bondage. Well, how do they do that? How do they take you captive? Now, Paul says they take you captive through, the NASB translates it, philosophy and empty deception. The grammar here in the Greek really shows that Paul's not, he's not warning against two different things. He's not warning against philosophy and empty deception. He's warning against a particular type of philosophy. You could translate this, beware lest any man lead you away captive through the philosophy which is empty and deceptive. So the kind of philosophy he's warning of here, the kind of the false teachers were propagating, is an empty, deceptive philosophy. That's what he wants them to understand. And that's a, there's a very real and important warning for all of us here. And that warning is this. It's very easy to fool other people, and it's very easy to be fooled ourselves. You probably all know the trick of standing outside with another person on a busy street corner, right? And both of you are looking up into the sky, pointing and acting like you're looking at something. One of you says, "It is not." And the other one says, "Yes, it is." And you're really not looking but anything but an empty sky, but you fool people. And they come and they join you to see what you're looking at. The pastor, Donald Gray Barnhouse, told of a time when he pulled off this trick when he was a child, and he had 15 people, he said, gazing into the sky. He said they all thought they were looking at something when there was really nothing there, and Barnhouse used that, and he said that's a great illustration of false religions, of false teachers. He said this, false teachers tell you to look in a direction where there's absolutely nothing. Some people are so desperately in need of seeing something that they'll look till they're almost blind, yet they never catch a glimpse of anything real. That's so true. It's far too easy for even seemingly spiritually healthy people to fall prey to bad teaching and to spend, listen, the rest of their lives on something that will ultimately prove to be nothing. And that's what Paul's warning the Colossians about here. It's a warning we all need to heed. See to it that no one takes you captive and steals you away from the truth of Christ. Well, Paul goes on here in verse 8, and he gives several explanations as to how that philosophy of the false teachers was empty and deceptive. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because I think you understand the idea. I'll say a couple things. First of all, he says it's because it's according to the tradition of man. Back in Matthew 15, the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of our elders?" Remember what Jesus said? He said, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" That's the question. And that's what really Paul is saying here in this passage. That's the way he's using tradition here in Colossians 2, verse 8, in a very negative sense. He's just saying the tradition being taught by the false teacher in the Colossian church was really just human ideas and man-made definitions of God and of faith and of salvation. It was definitely not divine revelation, but it was human tradition. Something human in origin that will never lead anyone to the truth about God. Another explanation that Paul gives here that I want to mention is he says this philosophy is empty and it's deceptive because it's Christless. He said it's not according to Christ. This is really the most telling criticism. It was human tradition, and it was not according to Christ. I'm sure it sounded very good. I'm sure that false teachers were sharp. They were probably morally looked very good externally. It was probably very appealing to man's natural way of thinking. That's the way false teaching works. But it was not according to the word of truth handed down by the apostle himself. So, what's the answer then to empty, deceptive philosophy? Well, the answer, and Paul makes it clear the rest of this passage, it's only Christ. The answer is found only in Christ. And Paul, I love this, he emphasizes this by using a play of words as he transitions to verse 9 and 10. Notice what he does. He's just building this strong contrast between the empty philosophy compared to the fullness that can only be found in Christ. Look at verse 9. In Him, for in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The philosophy of the false teachers is empty. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. That word translated deity is powerful. It refers to Christ's complete equality of essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. It refers to the fact that Christ is not merely a man. He's not merely a divine man. He's God. He's not merely of similar substance or essence. He's of the same substance and essence. I like the way the commentator E.K. Simpson put it. He said, the hand of omnipotence may be traced in the countless orbs that bespangle the heavens, but in the Son we behold the face of God unveiled, the express image and transcript of His very being. So what Paul's making clear here is this: there dwells in Christ not just certain aspects of God, but the totality of God's holiness, of all His attributes, and of all His powers, and of all His glories. In other words, the essence of God, undivided and in its fullness, dwells in Christ. Well, then Paul makes this incredible statement in verse 10. And really, if you don't hear anything else that I say today, listen to this and understand this truth and just breathe into your soul these words that are God-breathed in verse 10. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes this then in verse 10. Watch this. And in Him, in Christ, you have been made complete. This, I believe, is the key point, really, in the Mount Everest of this entire epistle. Paul says to the true believers at Colossae, and to all true believers, in Christ you have been made complete. Just let that wash over your soul. Well, let's talk a little bit about the completeness that we as believers have because we're in Christ. Verse 9 says that in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells. But then notice the "and" at the beginning of verse 10. The "and" there is joining the idea of verse 9 to the point in verse 10. Christ, full of deity, makes us full. In other words, because of verse 9, we are verse 10. Because of verse 9, we who are in Him have been made complete. Now, notice carefully the two words here at the beginning of verse 10, in Him. Those two words refer to the fact that the true believer is united to Christ. They paint the picture of our union with Christ. If you're a Christian, at the moment of your salvation, you were placed into Christ. And Paul uses those words, in him and with him, all the way down through this passage. And Paul places these two words, in him, at the beginning of this sentence, verse 10, for emphasis. Christians, by their union with Christ, participate in his life. And because the fullness of deity resides in him, we also have been made full. Now, something else to understand about this verse, the word translated complete there in verse 10 is from the same Greek word in verse 9 that's translated fullness. So you could translate this, and in him we have been made full. It's a play on words so that we don't miss the point. Verse 9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells. Verse 10, in him you have been made full. So how are we made full then? By self-effort? By following the tradition of men? No, it's the passive voice here. You have been made full. God has made us full. And we need no other supplement to make us complete. The grammar here is also very encouraging. Have been made full. It's in the perfect tense in the Greek. So that's telling that it's something, he's talking about something that's happened in the past, but what he's really emphasizing is that it has present ongoing consequences. When were we made full? At our conversion, when we came to faith in Christ for salvation. It was at that point we were then in him and we were made absolutely full to the full. But perfect tense means this also, we continue in that state. We have all that we need in Christ, and that can't be taken away. Every need of the soul of man is met in Christ. Let's just think for a minute. What does it mean to be made complete in Christ? I think John Calvin said something that I think is very helpful. He said, "Ye are made full does not mean that the perfection of Christ is transfused into us." In other words, we don't become little gods, obviously. It's not that his perfection is transfused into us, but listen to this. Here's what it means. But there are in him resources from which we may be filled that nothing may be wanting in us. In our relationship with Christ, the living word, we have everything we need for life and godliness. In other words, everything related to the inner man, everything related to the thinking of the inner man, everything related to our heart motivations, everything related to our emotions, all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom, every spiritual need of the inner man, the word says, we find in Christ because we've been made complete in Christ. The pastor Alexander McLaren put this in very eloquent words. It's a long quote, but listen to what he said. He said, though all the world were covered with helpers and lovers of my soul, and though all the heavens were sown with faces of angels who cared for me, all that could not do for me what I need. Yea, though all these were gathered into one mighty and loving creature, even he were no sufficient stay for one soul of man. We want more than creature help. We need the whole fullness of the Godhead to draw from. It is all there in Christ for each of us. Whosoever will, let him draw freely. Why should we leave the fountain of living waters to hew out for ourselves with infinite pain, broken cisterns that cannot hold water? All we need is Christ. End quote. In Christ you have been made full. This does not mean, of course, that we don't need to mature. We never stop growing in Him, being built up in Him. But it does mean this. Our salvation, our justification is complete in Christ. Christ is completely sufficient, not only for our justification, but also for our ongoing sanctification. All our needs are met in Christ. Okay, let's move on to verse 11. What Paul does here in these next several verses, I think will continue to encourage your heart, because he's kind of fleshing out now a little bit about what it means to be complete in Christ. He kind of elaborates on what this means. And it's not, understand this, it's not included to be an exclusive, extensive list of ways in which we're complete in Christ. It's probably a list that Paul made that was directed particularly as a response to some of the areas of false teaching at Colossae. But let's look at these. And this is a way we'll outline the remainder of our text this morning. We'll see in these remaining verses down through verse 14, three aspects of the completeness that believers have in Christ. Three aspects of the completeness that believers have in Christ. And listen, I realize I'm covering a lot of space here quickly, and this is a passage that deserves probably four sermons, but I have one shot, so I'm not going to touch on every word and every phrase, but I think it's important for you to see the big picture here and the full picture here. Okay. The first aspect of the completeness that believers have in Christ is this: we've been freed from bondage to sin. And Pastor Hardy just preached on this, I think, 2 or 3 weeks ago from John 8. So I'll keep this somewhat brief. But this is such an important truth. And in no doubt, Paul included it here to refute the lies that were being taught by the false teachers at Colossae regarding sanctification. Just think with me for a minute about what Scripture has to say about sin, the doctrine of sin. Real quickly. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. Psalm 51 verse 5 makes it clear that we're all born sinners. If that weren't bad enough, Jeremiah 13:23 says this: can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots? No. Neither then can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. In other words, Scripture makes it really clear, very clear, completely clear, sin's not merely an acquired habit which the unbeliever can give up anytime he or she chooses. We're born with a sin nature, and we can relinquish our sinful nature as little as a shepherd can change his spots. In other words, unbelievers still outside of Christ have a major, major problem. They're in bondage to sin. So what the unbeliever needs is this: new spiritual life. They need an internal heart change. They need a completely new nature. And that's exactly what Paul's describing in verse 11 and the beginning of verse 12. And he uses the language of circumcision to explain Christians' freedom from bondage to sin. Look at verse 11 again. He says, and in him, there again, Paul's speaking about our spiritual union with Christ, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You all know this. For physical circumcision was instituted by God for the people of Israel way back in the Old Testament in Leviticus. Every Jewish boy was to be circumcised when he was 8 days old. It was a physical cutting away of the actual flesh from the male's body. It was an external circumcision. It was a sign that this man belonged to the covenant nation of Israel. But here's the kicker. This was an illustration of something far more crucial. The cutting away of the flesh was a graphic way to demonstrate that man needs a cutting away, a cleansing at the deepest level of his being. Ultimately, what God desires was not focused on externals. He desired internal change. He desired the circumcision of our hearts. And so through the rest of the Old Testament, you find Moses saying things like this in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16 to the Israelites. He says, look, what you really need is this. Circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. In Jeremiah 4, verse 4, the Lord commanded the Israelites to circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. And during the time then of the early church in the New Testament, we still see that many Jews who professed Christianity were still confused about the real issue regarding circumcision. They were still focused on externals, and many Jews still wrongly equated outward physical circumcision with an inward heart reality. And so Paul had to make it clear that physical circumcision did not at all guarantee individual salvation. Remember Romans 2? Paul says there, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit. So that's the reality that Paul is talking about here in Colossians 2, 11. True internal heart circumcision. And Paul teaches here that this internal circumcision results in a complete change of our nature. When we come to salvation through faith in Christ, God completely strips off that filthy garment of the sinful nature that we were born with. That's what Paul's referring to in verse 11 when he speaks of the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Paul is saying, our sinful nature has been stripped off and cast aside into true circumcision. He says it in very strong terms. He wrote something very similar in Romans 6, verse 6. He wrote there that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So at conversion, this circumcision occurs, and the old sin nature is done away with and replaced with a new nature. And something else, this circumcision is final. There will be no reversal of this act of God. Paul alludes to that at the beginning of verse 12. He says this, having been buried with him in baptism. By the way, the word baptism there in verse 12 is not speaking of water baptism. As John MacArthur has said, this is not a wet verse. Water baptism is no more in view here than physical circumcision was in verse 11. Both verses 11 and 12 speak of spiritual realities, and baptism here again refers to our union with Christ. Now, just stop here for a moment and think through this with me so you can understand what Paul's saying. Back in Romans chapter 5, you remember there, Paul speaks of both Adam and Christ as somewhat corporate figures, so to speak. He says that all people were somehow included in Adam when Adam sinned. And in a similar way, Paul then goes on in Romans chapter 5 and into Romans chapter 6 to say that all Christians were in Christ when he died and when he was buried and when he raised a new life. Paul's reflecting on that truth in applying that truth here in Colossians 2, verse 12. He says, Go back to verse 11 so you see the flow of this. He says, in him you were all circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. What he's trying to get you to understand is this. The burial of Christ did what? It set the seal upon his death. The believer has died with Christ and has been buried with him. So Paul's making that the point that burial proves that a real death has occurred and the old life is now a thing of the past. It's finished. It's final. And as a true believer in Christ, the power of sin is absolutely stripped away so that the believer is no longer in bondage. Christians have been cleansed so that of that sinful dominance and have been given a new nature created in righteousness. And of course, we know from the rest of Scripture that we're not free from sin's presence. We still deal with indwelling sin, but we're free from sin's dominion. We're no longer in bondage to sin. It's an incredible truth, and as I studied this passage again, I just realized that this is something that I and probably all of you need to preach to yourselves every day, because this will help you and it will help me and encourage us to kind of push us forward in our sanctification with God's help and by His grace. Because if you don't, there are too many days where you just become overwhelmed with your sin and just feel like, you know what, there's no use. I just can't do this. My sanctification is way too slow. Paul says, no, you're no longer in bondage to sin. You can overcome your sin. You have a new nature. You're no longer in bondage. So the first aspect of the completeness that we have in Christ, we've been freed from bondage to sin. But he goes on now in verses 12 and 13, and he gives us a second aspect of the completeness we have in Christ. And that's this, and it's very closely related, but it's this. We've been given new life. We've been given new life. I think really Paul's just taking some time really to even marvel more at what God has done for us. Look at verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So Paul's just continuing to exposit this reality of our union with Christ, and he writes that not only did we die with Christ, not only were we buried with Christ, but also we were raised up with Christ. Now look at verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your faith, he made you alive together with him. Paul says, before you were saved through faith in Christ, you were dead. Spiritually dead. That's the description that Scripture gives of every man, woman, and child who is apart from Christ. It's not a flattering term, but it's a biblical truth. To be spiritually dead means to be so locked in sin's grasp that one is like a spiritual corpse, unable to even respond to God. Spiritual truth, the truths of Scripture make absolutely no sense to someone in this state of being spiritually dead. Listen to this familiar passage, Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. You were dead in your transgressions, or your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. To be spiritually dead means to be dominated by the world, the flesh, to be dominated by the world, the flesh, and by Satan. To be spiritually dead means to possess no life, no spiritual life. To be spiritually dead means to be alienated and separated from the perfectly holy God. And Paul's saying here, when you were an unbeliever, that's exactly who you were. We were dead men, walking in a state of rebellion and permanent disobedience, and thereby alienated from the life of God and alienated from the life of God, or from God Himself. Well, dead men can't resuscitate themselves. So what did God do to restore man's relationship with Him? He says it. He made you alive together with Him, with Christ. He quickened you. God granted you new life in His Son. He made you alive together with Christ. It's only in that union with Christ that spiritual death is done away with and new life is received. And the believer's new life then is a sharing in that life of Christ that Christ received when He rose from the dead. John 10, verse 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So, we've been freed from bondage to sin. As Christians, we've been freed from bondage to sin. We've been given new life. And then Paul describes a third aspect of the completeness that we have in Christ. He says this, we've been completely forgiven. Look at the end of verse 13. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. And again, those two things, new life and forgiveness, certainly go hand in hand. Forgiveness is bound up with our being made alive in Christ. But just a few notes about this. The grammar, again, here in verse 13, tells us that this forgiveness is an action that happened in the past. It was completed in the past. At the moment you truly came to faith in Christ for salvation, you were completely forgiven. And the word in verse 13 that's translated, having forgiven, is from the Greek root word charizomai, which in turn is from charis, the Greek word that refers to undeserved merit, undeserved favor. So it's a word here that Paul chooses to emphasize the idea, to remind us the forgiveness that you've been given is entirely out of God's grace. That's another strike against the false teachers. And there's another very important word here. It's the word all. Having forgiven us all of our transgressions. That little word all is prominent in Old Testament passages that speak about forgiveness. Listen to a few of them. Isaiah 38, verse 17, Hezekiah said this, you have cast all my sins behind your back. Micah verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 19, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Jeremiah 31, verse 34, it doesn't use the word all, but it carries the same thought. Listen to it. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. In other words, based on these verses and many more like them through all of Scripture, all of our sins are completely forgiven. Our sin is out of God's sight, out of His reach, and out of His mind. All guilt is canceled. Every stain is purged away. In Christ, we stand before God, no longer separated from Him and at enmity with Him, but we stand alive together with Christ, completely forgiven. Well, Paul continues that thought and kind of helps us to sharpen our thinking on that thought in verse 14. He goes on there and he says this. He says, having forgiven us all our transgressions, verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He's just painting this picture for us, and he uses some word pictures, really some striking word pictures, to drive this home, this reality that in Christ we've been forgiven of all our sins. First, he talks about a certificate of debt. Now, this is the only place in Scripture that this Greek word is used, but it's a word that's well attested to by both the Jewish and Greco-Roman world, that this word describes a note of indebtedness. A note of indebtedness that's written in one's own hand as a proof of obligation. I'll explain that. We may think of it in terms of a simple IOU. All right. And Paul says that this certificate of debt consisting of decrees. Decrees there refers to the individual statutes of the Mosaic law. So what Paul's describing here is sort of a figurative IOU that all human beings have, in effect, signed, in which we have acknowledged our indebtedness to God. Now, let me flesh this out. It's, of course, true that all people live with an IOU. All people live with an obligation to obey the sovereign God. The Jews knew their obligation because the law of God was given to them. Well, you say, what about the Gentiles, though? Well, Scripture tells us that the Gentiles also had a simple sense of obligation in their conscience, even though they did not have the law. Romans chapter 2 says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." So in other words, both Jews and Gentiles had a law that they knew in their hearts that they were obligated to God to obey. But again, there's a problem. All men are sinners. And James 2:10 says, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all." And so we're back to this truth. Well, then all men are guilty. There's none righteous, no, not one. Some men acknowledge that guilt, and others try to suppress it, pressing down the truth that they're guilty before God. But all men are guilty. And this certificate of debt that Paul uses here symbolizes a personal IOU from every human and that IOU declares their personal debt to God. Listen, the overall idea that Paul's conveying is that the obligation he's conveying here is that the obligation of man to obey God. And because none of us have perfectly done so, there's a penalty to be paid. That's why Paul says here that the certificate of debt was against us and hostile to us. We understand the indebtedness is profound. And it produces a burden of guilt that's immense. It's a mountain of indebtedness that demands that the penalty for sin be paid. But in and out of ourselves, apart from Christ, there's no hope. The certificate of debt, because we have broken God's law, really became to us like the prosecuting attorney, judge, and executioner of the sinner. For each one of us, our personal certificate of debt demanded justice without mercy. Well, that's the negative word picture that Paul wants you to understand here at the beginning of verse 14. But then he gives us a very positive word picture. He tells us that for everyone who has come to true faith in Christ alone for salvation, his or her personal certificate of debt has been canceled out. The Greek word there means to wipe away, to erase. The same words used over in Acts 3, verse 19, where it says, "Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away." So here in Colossians 2, verse 14, Paul's saying that because these Colossian Christians had received Christ Jesus the Lord, because they had repented and returned to God in true saving faith, because of that, and only by the grace of God, God has applied the work of Christ to their account, to their certificate of indebtedness, and in effect, he has erased it. Now, just to drive the point of the completeness of our forgiveness even further, Paul writes this. He says, and he has taken it out of the way. The word translated way there in the New American Standard, it actually refers to something in the midst of or in the middle of. More literally, Paul's saying he himself has taken it out of the midst. In other words, God has removed if you're a Christian, God has removed the certificate of debt out of the midst. It's no longer between you and God. Something else very important. Again, Paul uses the perfect tense here to stress the fact that the past work of Christ has ongoing results. This is a truth you must get into your heart. God has taken your personal certificate of indebtedness out of the midst. It is no longer and there never will be again between you and God. A right relationship is restored. The certificate of debt is completely removed. And as a Christian, you stand forever positionally declared forgiven. Well, if all that isn't enough to give great comfort to your soul, Paul adds another phrase. He says, having nailed it to the cross. That little phrase just reminds us that it was Christ's death at Calvary that canceled our certificate of debt. He suffered and died in your place, if you're a Christian, in order to satisfy the indictment which was against us, and in doing so, he's removed it. It's vivid language, having nailed it to the cross. It's a comparison to the superscription that hung over Jesus on the cross. You remember, it was common to post the crimes for which the individual was executed. So for Jesus, a superscription was nailed on the cross by Pilate to show the crime for which Christ was crucified. And remember, the superscription read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It was a very mocking superscription. But here, Paul's pointing out that something far more significant was really taking place when Christ died. From God's point, the superscription that was nailed, or what was nailed to the cross that day, is this. If you're Christian, that means your certificate of debt was nailed to the cross. R. Kent Hughes, in his Colossians commentary, tells how Martin Luther experienced the reality of this truth. Luther had a dream in which he was visited by Satan, who brought to Luther a record of his own life written by his own hand. It was, in a sense, an IOU, a certificate of debt to God. And in this dream, Satan said to Luther, "Is it true? Did you write this?" Luther recalls that he was terrified and he had to confess that it was all true. And Satan unrolled scroll after scroll of Luther's sins, and Luther repeatedly confessed that the scrolls were right. And after a long time of this, Satan prepared to leave, having brought Luther down to the absolute lowest depths of misery. And then suddenly, Luther turned to him and said, "It's true, every word of it, but right across it all, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. He has taken it away, having nailed it to the cross." The old hymn, It's well with my soul. It is well with my soul captures the point of this last phrase perfectly, doesn't it? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Well, what a glorious passage of Scripture. If you're in Christ, in Him, you've been made complete. But maybe you're here today and you realize you're not in Christ. You're still outside of Christ. And if that's you, maybe you're feeling the weight of your sin and you wonder, how do I receive this forgiveness and this restored relationship with God and this new life, this new spiritual life? Well, Scripture's clear that you must acknowledge to God that you're a sinner. And you must be genuinely sorry for your sin, not because of the negative consequences that your sin has wrought on you or on anyone else, but that you are genuinely sorry that you have sinned against God. You must have a true desire to turn away from all your sins. In other words, you must repent of your sins. You must be sorry enough to quit doing what's wrong. And you must turn in faith to Christ as your Lord and Savior. There may be others of you here this morning, though, who are already saved, but you're living unjoyful lives, really, of quiet desperation because you keep wondering, am I really forgiven? Can He really forgive even me? For you, you need to meditate on Scripture and on passages like this. Yes, if you're in Christ, then God, in His grace, has forever forgiven you. And now, as a disciple of Christ, you have to daily look at the gospel and preach to yourself the gospel and understand that in Christ, yes, you are complete. Don't trust how you feel from day to day. Trust what God's Word so clearly states. You've been given new life. You're free. No longer in bondage to sin. You've been made complete in Christ. That's who you are now as a Christian. So live that out in a life of joy and gratitude to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for this beautiful passage of Scripture that reminds us that we are not to look outside of Christ for our sanctification, for our justification or our sanctification. In fact, we need not look like outside of Christ. He is absolutely sufficient. We praise the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise You for sending Your Son to die on the cross, Father, in our place. Father, we pray that You would help us, that You'd seal this truth of this passage into our hearts, that we are indeed in Him complete. Father, we pray that You would help us to live that out. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.